when we had the preachers meeting, we have a load of dates. When I volunteered for this date, I did not factor in the World Cup. Do you know? It's been difficult. It's been distracting to have the World Cup going on. I don't know if you saw the game last night. You saw a good goal. Good goal. If you didn't see it, I'd like to reenact it for you, if I may. So, I'm the goal scorer, Rodriguez. The ball comes over, and I'm on the edge of the penalty area. And the best thing about the goal is that he has a little look at the goalkeeper whilst the ball is in mid-air on the chest. Volleys it off the bar. Brilliant goal. But anyway, yeah, I think praise God that England are out, because that that just meant that I did actually have time to write something to share with you this morning. My message is Jesus, the bread of life, which is following on from our series in John. So my verses are John chapter 6, verses 25 to 40. And as normal, they are on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your own Bible, that would be great as well. So, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Yeah, Father, I just thank you that that I have these verses to talk about, these inspiring words from Jesus, our Saviour, Father. And I just pray that, the word of my mouth will speak to everyone here, and that you can speak through me. I pray that that I can learn from what I'm saying and apply it to my own life as well. And I just pray that anything new that you want to say, that I'll be listening as I go through. Amen. So in the previous verses, we heard from Mick about the feeding of the 5,000, and we heard from Richard about walking on the water. So in the first sentence here, when it says they, this is referring to the crowd that had gathered. So they'd followed Jesus into the afternoon. They'd seen the miracle where everyone who was there got fed. And then the miracle of the walking on the water happened. And now this is the next day. Richard pointed out in his sermon that Jesus walking on the water was a private miracle intended just for Jesus' disciples. So once the crowd rejoined Jesus, the first question directed to him, recorded in the book of John, is a bit of a puzzling one. They asked Jesus, "When did you come here?" It seems rather casual to me, like they were expecting to find Jesus there, and they were simply asking him how his journey was. I find this quite fascinating, to be honest, so I hope you don't mind if I spend a few minutes just thinking about this question and this situation that has happened. We know from the previous verses that Jesus had got some different travel plans to his disciples. He sent his disciples out onto the boats, and he remained on the shore. So it would seem to the crowd that, witnessing this, that Jesus had quite literally missed the boat. So the verses I'm referring to are actually part of Richard's preach from last week. So naughty me, I'm going to go backwards in time a little bit. And this was part of what Richard brought last week. So this is John chapter 6, verses 16-24, just to recap. It says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the other side of the sea, that saw that the boat was on the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So, first of all, I can see that Jesus must have communicated something of his plan to his disciples. Otherwise, I'm assuming his disciples would have been reluctant to have gone off without Jesus and left him there. We know the reason that Jesus didn't want to go in the boats with the disciples. Jesus wanted to demonstrate his power by walking on the water. He wanted to teach the disciples a valuable lesson. So when the crowd meet Jesus and they ask him, "When did you get here?" it seems a bit strange, but actually they should be asking, "How did you get here?" The other thing I found fascinating is that no further comment is made about this in the verses. Jesus simply takes the conversation in a new direction, as he often does in the Bible. You know, he's got his agenda, he's got things that he wants to talk about, so he'll steer the conversation off. So Jesus pretty much ignores the question of "When did you come here?" and starts talking about other points. To me, this is a sort of a snapshot of faith, really. All the evidence was there for the people. They'd seen the boats, they'd seen the disciples go, they'd seen Jesus there, and now suddenly he's on the other side of the lake. And they've got a choice to make. How did he get there? We know that by today's means, there would be other methods of getting there, maybe by car, by train, by some aeroplane, perhaps. There'll be other explanations about how he could do that, but back in this time, you know, really, there's no way he could have walked around there in that time. So if he didn't go by boat, well, how did he get there? I think part of the reason why Jesus didn't answer their question was A, because he had something else he wanted to talk about, and B, I think Jesus was saying, "Well, how do you think I got here? What's your explanation for this?" And that's the same for us as well in our lives. When things happen, we've got a choice, haven't we? When things happen that we've been praying about and that we've been thinking about, we're asking God for, when they happen, you know, that's the evidence there. And what do we say to that? Do we say, "Oh, that was lucky. That was a coincidence. So I'm really glad that happened." Or do we say, "Thank you, God, that was you." And yeah, I didn't communicate this to my wife, but I was going to share the testimony of Isabel getting into Etching Hill to illustrate that point. You know, we had a choice to make there, didn't we? We could have said, "Oh, that was lucky. We got the last place. Great." But as Christians, we say, "No, you know, that was God moving to do that." So yeah, the subject that Jesus wanted to address, remember I said that he steered the conversation in a new direction. The subject that Jesus wanted to talk about instead of his travels across the sea is about the crowd being drawn to Jesus. Because the crowd are clearly drawn to Jesus. They've seen firsthand or have heard about the miracles that he's performed. And I guess it's fair to say that the majority of the crowd are at least curious about this figure called Jesus. And maybe they haven't made up their minds about who he is. It should be noted, perhaps, that following Jesus, even for this short length of time, must have come at some sort of cost for the crowd. They probably had families, they had jobs, they had animals to attend to. So it was something of a sacrifice to be following Jesus for these few days and to hear what he said. And this commitment to Jesus should be commended. However, Jesus questions their motivation. How often have we seen this kind of response from Jesus, brushing aside the question and getting straight to the heart of the issue? Remember Jesus talking about the hypocrites who stand on the corner of the street to pray so that as many people as possible can hear their prayers. So Jesus questions the motivation of the people that were there. He says to them, "You know, you have come here because you thought that I was going to get free bread." Jesus says to the crowd, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." In 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart," which illustrates that point. So the crowd is focusing on the physical realm. They like the bread, that's physical, they were hungry, and they were fed. In John, though, the physical and the spiritual are interconnected. For the physical, there is the bread, but for spiritual food, the word became flesh. This crowd, then, is not faulted for its interest in the physical, but for lacking the perception of the physical for the spiritual through and in the physical. What our Lord did mean to rebuke was that the excessive attention to labour that this crowd seemed to be focused on. You know, what do we have to do? What is our job? How can we work to be with you? But they were neglecting their soul, which prevails everywhere in the world. What Jesus did want to talk about was this common habit of our labour, labouring only for the things of time and letting alone the things of eternity. Similar advice can be found in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus, on his Sermon on the Mount, tells the crowd not to be anxious about what they will eat, drink, or wear, but simply seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Let's be clear, though, we are to work, and John chapter 6 says to work and to seek. These are definite verbs, action words to do. It is not enough to simply dial down our earthly desires. We must turn up our godly desires and labour for Jesus. So how are we to labour for Jesus? We can labour for Jesus in many ways, but the most important is our relationship with him. So we must read our Bibles. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer. We must worship passionately with our whole hearts. We must listen in expectation. This is a kind of labour that Jesus is talking about. And labour like this in our world is quite uncommon. And we have little encouragement from other people that aren't Christians. We have little encouragement from family members who aren't Christians, who are our work colleagues and our bosses and the people that we meet. We're often told that we are extreme if we are spending so much time in prayer and reading our Bibles and studying and being an evangelist is sometimes seen as extreme and too far. So strange and absurd as it is, but the natural man is always thinking that we think too much about religion. They want to focus on the physical realm, but say we want to focus on the spiritual realm. We should observe one thing in these verses, which is the spiritual ignorance and unbelief of the natural man. Twice we see this brought out. When our Lord instructs his hearers to labour for the food which endures to eternal life, the crowd immediately think about works that need to be done. Then later on, the crowd says, the crowd also say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So doing, that's all they had in their heads. But again, the Lord spoke of himself as one who was sent by God and believing in him. So, and then the crowd say, what sign will you do? What work will you do? And remember, this is fresh from the miracle that they've just seen of the feeding of the 5,000. And they're asking Jesus, you know, well, show us a sign. And of course, it's already there. The only thing that Jesus is credited to have marveled at in the Bible is the unbelief of man. And actually, I think this should be some sort of comfort and encouragement to us. Because, you know, Jesus finds it amazing how hard we are to believe and how much our unbelief is in man. So when we go and speak to people about Jesus, you know, when we go out and we talk to people and we tell people the gospel, yes, we should have faith that the Holy Spirit will act and people will come to know Jesus. But actually, we shouldn't be surprised if people say, yeah, no thanks. Because, say, Jesus knows too well how hard our hearts are. We should also observe another thing, the high honour that Christ puts on faith in himself. The Jews in the crowd asked him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In reply, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is a truly striking example of an expression. These two things are put in strong contrast in the New Testament, i.e. faith and works. So we are not called to do works, but actually our main work is to simply believe in him who he has sent. So if you're like me, and sometimes, some days you come to the evening and you settle down, you think, I've done nothing today. I've not achieved anything. I've not worked anything. Well, remember that if you've believed in Jesus for that day, then you have been doing work. You've been doing actually the greatest work that Jesus has commanded us to do. I'd like to focus on this one statement from the passage now. It says, sir, give us this bread always. I love this request, although the crowd, when they asked this, probably didn't understand exactly what they were asking. So after the crowd rather unreasonably asked for another miracle to prove Jesus' divinity, they speak of the example of Moses, they're giving their ancestors manna in the desert. And you remember this story. The Jews have been rescued from Egypt. They find themselves in the desert led by Moses. The people moan about not having enough food to eat. Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day. When Jesus hears this, first of all, he corrects them. He says, no, hang about, Moses did not give you this bread. This bread came from God. But Jesus is saying, you know, I'm like the manna, that God gave you, but I am better. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread of heaven who has come down to give life to the world. And when they hear this, the crowd say, Sir, give us this bread always. I want to receive this kind of bread always, and I trust you do too. Let's have a look at the comparison between these two types of heavenly bread. So we've got the manna in the desert in the Old Testament, and we've got Jesus in the New Testament being the bread of life. So there are two types of heavenly bread. So let's just compare and contrast as we do in school. Chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. It says here, that evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost appeared on the ground on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Again, despite having being explained to them the night before what was going to happen, but still. So let's have a look at some of the similarities. So the manna was small. The manna was humble. It was small flakes appearing on the ground. I think this speaks of Christ's humility. You know, Christ came not as a big, great king with jewels and riches and horses, but he was born in a manger and he rode on a donkey. Jesus never employed the riches at his disposal, but he lived a poor life all the time he was in the world. And Mark chapter 8, verse 20 says, He came this way in order to identify himself with the sinners he came to save. So the manna on the ground, it wasn't as if that they woke up and they found Forrest Gatto on the floor to eat. It was a more humble, simple, smaller food for them to eat. It was misunderstood by those who found it. Did you know that the word manna actually means, what is it? That's what they decided to call it. They decided to call it, what is this? As it says here. And we know that Jesus was also misunderstood. And he actually came to be killed by the people that he came to save. So we know that Jesus was not accepted by the people, or some of the people. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So further on in the story, it says this, the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. The people of Israel called bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So other similarities between Jesus and the manna is that it was sufficient for every man's need. It was sufficient for every man's need. These days, we have a lot of people with allergies and with intolerances to various things. So you can imagine if this miracle happened today, that maybe some people would say, I can't eat that. That's got gluten in it or wheat in it, or I don't know what the manna had in it, but maybe. But in this story, it was suitable for everybody. It was sufficient for every man's needs. And the same with Jesus. You know, he's an all-sufficient saviour. He meets the needs of every man's soul. Some choose to go deep into Jesus and deep into the Christian life, and others choose to play around the edges. But wherever you find yourself, as long as you're in Jesus, you will find that he is sufficient to save your soul. Oh, that seemed to work that time. There was plenty to go around. Same with the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. There was plenty. My Bible helpfully tells me that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Great. Yeah. So then I asked the wisdom of the internet what an ephah was, and apparently it's about 36 litres-ish, very ish. So making my estimations, I'm saying that an omer was around 2 standard loaves of bread, which actually is quite generous, isn't it, per person per day. Multiply that by the number of people that we have there, and again, as a very approximate figure, maybe 240 pallets of manna per day for 38 years in the desert, in the wilderness. So that's the kind of God we serve. There's plenty. It was sweet to the taste. They described it white like coriander seed and like wafers tasting like honey. So I think that the point I want to make here is that the manna could have been something so... the manna could have been pretty disgusting, and it could have been the fact that the people were like, well, there's nothing else to eat, so we're going to have to force this manna down, otherwise we're going to die, we're going to starve. But you know, Jesus' provision isn't like that, is it? It isn't actually any more difficult for Jesus to give us something a little bit better than what we'll do. And I felt that this was... in some respect, a picture of our new facility. And again, in the fact that we're not looking for a facility that will do. Jesus doesn't want to give us just the basic things that we can survive by. Jesus actually wants to give us something that tastes of honey, that's actually going to be, sweet and taste good. It was to be kept and passed on to others as well. In that verse we just read, it says that those that gathered much manna shared it with others who had little, so that when it was all sort of viewed as a whole, everyone had enough for their needs. And also that some of the manna was to be kept for future generations. And the same it is with us. So Jesus is to be shared with those that cross our path. And we need to make sure that we pass Jesus on to the next generation so that they too can have a relationship with him. So those were the similarities between Jesus and the manna. But actually, like I said earlier, Jesus is better than the manna. Of course. So let's have a look at why he's better. So Jesus actually grants salvation. The manna in the desert prevented the people from going hungry. It satisfied their physical need, but it didn't satisfy their spiritual need. So going back to the point about labour, this once again shows that the spiritual labour is actually more important than the physical labour. Jesus grants satisfaction. I've just mentioned that the manna in the desert was satisfying to eat and satisfies their physical need. But Jesus actually satisfied our spiritual need. Various activities and pursuits in life can be very enjoyable. And probably the most common pursuits can be summed up in either money, sex, or power. These do grant some physical satisfaction, but not the total satisfaction that we find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus grants our security. These verses, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that those that place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ never fear being cast away or forgotten. Jesus guarantees us perfect and absolute security in our salvation relationship. I love this phrase at the end, towards the end of the passage, where it promises Jesus not to cast out anyone that comes to him. I don't know about the topic of predestination. I know people look at me like, what? You're going to talk about that? I'm not really. But I feel that the concept at least is summed up just in this one verse. Every person God gives to Jesus will come to Jesus and be saved. So this gives us the impression that God must first choose us. However, this gives us a bit of a problem, as we might wonder to ourselves, well, has God chosen me? This is probably quite an unhelpful question to us, because no one actually deserves to be called, to be chosen or called by God. So the temptation for us is to think, he's not chosen me. I'm too sinful, I'm too bad, I've done this, I can't be called by God. My personal opinion is that actually, if we just concentrate on the second part of this verse, and it says, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to Jesus, I will never cast out, then we can't go too far wrong. Since nobody knows if they've been chosen or not, the solution is simply to come to Jesus. And Jesus promises not to reject anyone who comes to him. If you give your life to Jesus, you will be saved. A couple of final thoughts. When Jesus is asked about doing the works of God, Jesus responds by talking about faith. The primary purpose of Jesus when he came to earth was to show his power and to align himself with God, to die for our sins and give us a route back to the right relationship with God. Jesus' primary purpose was not to feed the hungry and sick. In the same way, with us, we have important things to do on this earth, but actually our primary purpose is to have that right relationship with Jesus and that right relationship with God. So Richard, for example, has an important job in this church, is just to lead us effectively. But actually, Richard's primary concern is with his own relationship with Jesus. Finally, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus, then keeping with the bread theme, I'd like to point out that you must eat. It is not enough to come. It is not enough to listen, to admire Jesus. You actually have to eat and to receive Jesus yourself. Eating is necessary to live. It seems obvious, but sitting down and looking at a plate of food is not going to get you fed. In the same way, this we need to eat. We need to respond to Jesus. So eating is a response to being hungry. The Holy Spirit gives us a hungry heart to want Jesus. Eating is a personal thing. Again, we can go out to dinner together, but the food has got to go into your mouth for you to be fed. If you do come to Jesus, then you can enjoy the promise in verse 37 that whoever comes to me will not be cast out. But we could close by saying this short prayer together. So I'll give you just a second to skim read it, because I don't want you to pray anything that you don't feel is true. So if you agree with those words there, if you want to pray them for yourself, then invite you now to say those words together. And at the end of, when we finish this, I'm going to ask the worship band to come back and play us another song, so if they're getting themselves prepared. Let's read it together. Jesus, thank you for being the bread of my life. Your sacrifice was sufficient for me, and I gladly, humbly and joyfully accept your gift of salvation. Please help me with my physical health, but please help me to eat spiritual food daily so that I may be strong in faith and spirit too. Thank you for the things that I enjoy in life, but help me to remember that my relationship with you is of eternal significance. Amen.